Turn in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 3. Our text is Romans 3, and it's verses 9 through 20 this morning. So follow along with me as I read the Word of God here from the New King James Version. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray as we approach it together. Father, as we come to your holy word, make our hearts and our minds tender and receptive to hear it, to hear all of it. You're faithful to give us counsel, and it's always timely, and it's always good, and it always touches our hearts when we humbly receive it and accept it. So as we believe that, help us by your Holy Spirit to hear it and apply it this way. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. All right, so of all the things that people are deceived about in our culture, and we've talked about a lot of things in the first three chapters of Romans, it's all about how we're guilty before God, how we do suppress his knowledge, and we have vain imaginings, not only worshiping the creature instead of the creator, but debasing our minds, corrupting everything that's true. Of all the things that we deceive ourselves in our culture, just about no one is deceived enough to believe that they're perfect, that they're a perfect person. Ask a stranger on the street, in fact, if they believe themselves to be a sinner, and you might be surprised about how many positive answers you get, that people still understand that idea that I'm not perfect and I even sin. You might be surprised how willing people are to admit that they sin, because by and large, people know this about themselves. It's hard to escape, in fact, the knowledge that God has given to all mankind through our conscience that accuses us. And we still call that sin when our conscience gives you that pain in your chest that says, I've done wrong. We are still willing to call that sin. When we looked at Romans 2, we understood that conscience is your witness. It's your witness to God's law. It's not a perfect witness. It's a witness that we can overcome very easily sometimes, but it's still God's witness to us. And even in our declining culture, we still know what sin means. Even if we don't understand that sin as an offense against God, a holy God, your conscience witnesses to sin nonetheless, that you violated the good, that you're not good. Even if you don't know God, you don't know who God is, you know what the good is. That witness is powerful. It's hard to deny, even for a sinner hardened in their sins. It's knowledge that we all have. Men, women, and young children also have it. Verse 23 of this same chapter says, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And in this passage, it's not hard to believe that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. But in Romans 3:23, I'll make the argument that it leaves you some wiggle room, that we all fall short, is to suggest that we're not perfect. But the earlier portions of Romans really point the knife at us, at our hearts, and doesn't give us the excuse that we're just imperfect, but that we are all under sin, namely under its power. All mankind shares the same nature. We received it from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And you'll still find some agreement on that in the culture. One of the marks of the progressive movement today, and there's not a lot that I find sympathetic about the progressive movement, but there is this thing that progressives emphasize, and it's called equality. And they still know what equality is in an important sense. When it comes to our nature, it reminds us that none of us are better than another. We are all equal fundamentally. We all share the same nature. No one gets the right to lord our dignity or our gifts over another. In the big picture, none of us are bigger sinners than another because we share the very same nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve. But from the word of God, you also know that men suppress this knowledge, even while we know it. Verse 18 of chapter 1, if you will remember, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So you ask someone on the street if they know that they're a sinner, and they're likely to acknowledge it in the sense that they know that they're not perfect. They know that nobody's perfect. If being a sinner just means that you're not perfect, that's not very hard to admit, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. We all know that. In fact, nobody's perfect is what we say when we know we've done something wrong. It's almost as if you say that with a shrug of your shoulders, that nobody's perfect. But most often we say that in order to excuse something that we've done wrong. We say, I'm not perfect, and I'm the same as you. You're not perfect, you would have done the same thing. Because you and I know that nobody is perfect, you should go easy on me when I do wrong. And that's really the logic behind that claim, especially when you shrug and say, nobody's perfect. It's that you ought to go easy on me when I do wrong. And you've said this before, and I've said it, and there will be undoubtedly occasions where we say it again. It's easy to admit that nobody's perfect, that we're imperfect, even to admit that we're sinners. And when that imperfection can be used as our excuse for when we sin, when we imagine that's, we also imagine how, that's how we'll use, how we'll make our excuse rather when we're judged by God. We can also think that, because we do excuse one another fairly readily for those common sins. And so we imagine that will be the excuse when we come to the throne of God, that I did my best, nobody's perfect. But I think you'd get a different answer from the man on the street if you just rephrase the question, if you just replaced one word. If instead of asking, are you a sinner, ask this, are you unrighteous? And that puts the question and it puts the answer in a totally different ballpark altogether. The stakes get higher, in a manner of speaking, if you talk about your unrighteousness rather than your imperfections. And this is James Montgomery Boyce. He said this in his commentary. He says, we're willing to admit that we are not perfect, but not that we are unrighteous. We're willing to admit that we're not perfect, but we're not willing to admit that we're unrighteous. If being a sinner just means that you're not perfect, well, we're absolutely ready to be called a sinner. In fact, we're glad to admit it because it leaves us off the hook for not being better than we are. Because it means that on the other than your minor shortcomings, that all of us are pretty decent fellows. And God, if he is good, we imagine he must be a decent fellow too. So you can say to yourself, if there is something that we can call a judgment day at the end of history, I'm sure that God and I could come to some understanding on this judgment day. I'm a good fellow and he's a good fellow. But the problem is, being a sinner doesn't mean that you're unperfect. Being a sinner means that you're unrighteous. To say you're imperfect is not controversial. To say you're unrighteous is very controversial. And why? Why are those words so different when really they mean essentially the same thing? Because we can think of an imperfect person as a basically good person. But that's not true about an unrighteous person. An unrighteous person isn't basically good. An unrighteous person is basically evil, has basically gone wrong. There's no goodness to stand on for an unrighteous person. And the scripture teaches here in Romans 3, most pointedly through all of scripture, that man is not imperfect, but basically good. Scripture teaches that man is unrighteous. This is verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Paul emphasizes that from the words of Isaiah. Not one. There is no wiggle room. There is no exception to the unrighteousness of man. Paul's giving you not just his words, but he's calling all of scripture to bear on that point. And you'll see in verses 11 through 18 how many scriptures, if you have a cross-reference in your Bible, he's bringing to bear on that answer. He takes verse 10 and he says, there is none righteous, not one. And that's from Psalm 14, verse 3. Psalm 14 says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there are any who understand, to see if there are any who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Those are the words of the psalmist. When the holy and righteous God, as it were, looks down from heaven, remember, he's outside our perspective. He is not a creature. He looks at the creature from the perspective of the Creator. He doesn't see a bunch of imperfect people just doing their level best every day. That's how we delude ourselves. God doesn't see man the way man excuses himself by admitting he's imperfect. God looks at man from outside the perspective of man. He sees men and women who aren't just imperfect, but who are opposed to all righteousness. And that's what we call in the Reformed churches the doctrine of total depravity. In a nutshell, man doesn't try to do good and do it imperfectly, but man is opposed to all good. There's a shorthand definition of total depravity. As Paul surveys scripture to show this, he makes 2 points about our depravity. These 2 points are in your outline. Number one, that man is insufficient to do good. And number two, and what's more important, that man is opposed to all good. He's insufficient to do good, and he's opposed to all good. First, you're insufficient to do good because apart from God, you can't understand good. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God, verse 11. What that tells you is sin has affected your mind, your understanding, even your understanding of good and evil. If you don't know the Lord, you're not only alienated from him personally, but you're alienated from the very notion of true goodness, of true righteousness. It's not that you try your best to be good, but you fall short of a complete kind of goodness. It's that when you set your mind to do what you call good, you start in the complete wrong direction. It's as if you were hiking and you had a compass that was broken. It's pointing you in the opposite direction. The harder you try, the further you run from what is good. As if you're walking to a destination, not knowing that you're walking the wrong way. And as hard as you strive, as hard as it is to put one foot in front of the other, and as much as you congratulate yourself for plodding on, putting one foot in front of the other as best you can, you get no nearer to God's righteousness because you've turned the wrong way from the beginning. You've turned aside to your own way. No one who says they are a seeker will actually find. There is none who seek after God because, as Paul puts it, there is no such thing as a seeker for God. Everyone who calls himself a spiritual seeker is deceived, and that's really the literal consequence of Romans chapter 3. Everyone who calls himself a spiritual seeker is deceived. You might be seeking something truly spiritual. You might be, as Pascal put it, doing something to fill that God-shaped hole in your heart. But really what you're seeking is a satisfaction. It's using God or the idea of God for your satisfaction, whether it's your own spiritual desires, your own justification of yourself. You're not actually seeking God and his righteousness. You'll notice something consistent about churches that call themselves seeker-sensitive, that haven't really appropriated this doctrine of Romans chapter 3, the seeker-sensitive churches. And what you'll notice if you walk in is you won't find them offering to those seekers the pure word of God, the sacraments and prayer, those things that God has given us to know him. The things you need to know God, you'll find them offering coffee and donuts and big bands and entertainment from the pulpit and from the stage. And so if you think about that, in a way, even the seeker-sensitive churches know that no one is a seeker. And that's evidenced by the fact of what they put in front of seekers when they bring them into the church, that they're not seeking for the word of God. They're seeking for an experience, entertainment, community, things that aren't bad in themselves but are not the word of God, the truth of God. A seeker-sensitive church doesn't put seekers in front of the pure preaching of the word of God, but gimmicks. Because that's what a spiritual seeker is really after. A gimmick that sounds spiritual, that will convince them that they've attained some sort of spiritual status or some sort of spiritual enlightenment, a connection with some kind of God, that connection that we all innately want, but on the terms that would make them comfortable. Not a connection with a holy God that would confront them with their sin and demand its penalty so that then they could receive transformation into a brand new idea of spirituality. Man is insufficient to do good, Paul teaches. He is useless or unprofitable because there is no desire for a transformed understanding of spirituality. There's only a desire for spirituality on man's terms. Only a desire for what our misdirected hearts want to satisfy for our spiritual needs. What's worse than man's insufficiency to do good, though, is what he is opposed to. He is opposed to all good. And this is how Paul continues in verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps or vipers is on their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And notice how thoroughly he describes how that sin has affected every part of your body. The lips are involved. It's underneath your very words. The poison of asps. The tongue practices deceit. What comes up from the throat is like the outgassing of the tomb. You can think of the throat as just yawning death, where only the stench of the grave comes up from it. And he's not talking about bad breath. He's talking about death itself. He's talking about death, as it were, coming from your belly and out from your mouth. His eyes as well. His eyes look on destruction and misery. It's a picture of the sinner who's unrighteous because she enjoys looking on misery. And think about that and examine your heart with it. When you enjoy looking on misery, what's fundamentally opposed to God is where you want to turn your eyes. Not to good and noble things, but to destruction and misery. We delight in those things, like it's hard to take your eyes off a train wreck. We delight in it. We can't take our eyes away from it because it's destruction and misery. It's violence and lust and greed. And that's how you know. That's how you know you are not a spiritual seeker. That's how you know that your desires will never bring you to God. It's because you know where you're prone to turn your eyes, to turn your feet, to turn your mouth, not to God's holiness, but to destruction and misery. How could you call yourself a spiritual seeker when you set your eyes to evil? A sinner's feet also are oriented to misery. Their feet run to evil. They run even to murder. And Paul gives you this from verses 13 to 18. The whole body working in concert to push you away from the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes, he sums up in verse 18. God's way of peace is hidden from them because there is no fear of God in them. That's the heart, the real heart of total depravity. It's not that you're insufficient to do good, to be righteous. It's that apart from God's transforming grace, your whole life's orientation is set wrong. It's not that you're deprived of some critical piece of information or of understanding, that if God would just illuminate you with some fact, some reality, you would turn, you would desire him. It's with that missing piece of spiritual enlightenment, you would finally know the way. It's not that you're deprived of something that would make you righteous, it's that you're depraved. And there's one little letter difference between deprived and depraved, but it's an important difference. That you have depraved means you have a sense of the good that's been distorted, it's been corrupted. It's every faculty, it's every desire are oriented to destruction and misery. What was good in you has become corrupt. And there's another working definition of total depravity. What was good in you, originally good, has become corrupt. You can explain depravity by thinking about bringing leftovers home from a nice Italian restaurant. Say you go to a nice Italian place and you order lasagna, you bring some of it home, and you put it in the fridge so you can have it for lunch tomorrow. And then the next day you open up the refrigerator and you look at that box of lasagna and you open it and it's empty. Like what happens in our house sometimes, where you take the food out of the fridge and put the empty container back in the refrigerator. It's empty, and that doesn't mean that your lasagna is depraved, but you have been deprived of your lasagna. Okay, so what if instead, instead of opening that empty box, instead you bring that lasagna home that night and you put it in the pantry, and then a week later you go and remember that it's there and you open up that box and it's covered in mold and it's covered in maggots. Well, the good news is you still have your lasagna. The bad news is it's now useless. It's unprofitable. It's hateful. That lasagna has become depraved. That's the sense of depravity. It's still there, but it's useless. It's not imperfect. An imperfect lasagna doesn't have enough cheese, or it's overcooked. Your lasagna is maggoty. It's covered with corruption. What was once delicious, exquisitely made maybe by this Italian chef, your only reaction to it now is disgust. You desired it when you ordered it, but now you can only wrinkle your nose at it. Depravity doesn't mean you've been deprived of your lasagna. Lasagna is now useless and corrupt. And that's what it means in the heart of man. God gave you that throat. He gave you those lips and those tongues in the garden in our perfection. They were all good, and they did good. He created you with exquisite perfection, in righteousness and in holiness. He created you so that you would bring him glory using those good gifts that he gave you. And you haven't lost them. You haven't been deprived of those good gifts. But you and your gifts have become depraved. Worse than useless, then. Full of destruction and misery. Imperfect would be the wrong way to put it. That lasagna in the pantry wasn't imperfect. It was hateful. Bereft of the good that it once had because of the corruption that now covers it. The perfection in which God created you has become depraved in your sin. And so what if that maggoty lasagna was like us who excuse our corruption as mere imperfections? That maggoty lasagna, if it could speak, would be very bold to claim that you should still eat it and enjoy it. Overlook its imperfections and just try to enjoy the meal. And that's like us bringing our best works to God and saying, accept these good but imperfect things. Take these things. I tried my best. I know they're not perfect. The law that governs good food and bad food doesn't leave any room for interpretation. None of us would disagree on the quality of good lasagna versus depraved lasagna, because there's no way to salvage it or to make it better. It's just like salt that's lost its savor. Jesus says in Matthew 5, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And just the same, God's law leaves you with that clarity, that same clarity for what to do with the depravity of the mind. And this is in verses 19 to 20 of chapter 3 in our passage. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's the function of God's law for humanity. Those who are under the law, and sometimes it's not clear to get from Paul who he's speaking of, what law he's speaking of, but here he's speaking of all of us who have become corrupt. Mankind in general are under the law. It includes everyone. Everyone who is under the law. Here Paul speaks not only of the circumcised Jews, but the law shows you not just where you fell short as a believer, it shows you where mankind falls short. It shows you your orientation. All man, apart from the renewing work of God, is oriented to his own way. If he's a seeker, his seeking is oriented away from God, not toward God. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's true of the most wretched criminal as well as that average, pretty good, though imperfect person. We all share that same nature. The law declares to one as well as the other that all are guilty before God. The law teaches you your orientation, in other words, how turned around you are when it comes to understanding God's righteousness. The law of God also takes you outside your own frame of reference so you can look on yourself the way God sees you. You can see that even the best things that you do, even those things that you're most proud of, only heap guilt upon guilt toward you. It's like when you're watching a mobster movie or a pirate movie. I chose to go with a mobster movie. They're the same genre for my point. But the older folks might remember The Godfather. The younger folks will remember Pirates of the Caribbean. But I think you'll get my point. While you're engrossed in the movie, the good guys are the pirates, and the good guys are the mobsters. But when the movie's over, you can step out of the plot, and you can realize that getting involved in that movie got you all misoriented. And you see, once the movie's over, that you've been rooting for the bad guy the entire time. You've been rooting for the pirate and the mobster. And The Godfather is a great movie. Michael Corleone, he comes home after serving in the war with his new wife, and he's the golden boy, the good man, and he doesn't want anything to do with the Corleone family. He knows they're mobsters, and he doesn't want any part of it. But as the family starts to have trouble, and famously Sonny, his older brother, gets killed, he's assassinated, now you're rooting for Michael to jump in and help out and eventually to take charge. And you're cheering when Michael becomes even more brutal than anyone in his family was. And the central scene is when Michael is sitting in a little Italian restaurant, and he kills this corrupt police officer in the middle of the entire restaurant and gets away with it. Michael takes the Corleone's family to the next level of mafia success, and the ending of the movie is absolutely brutal, but it ends with Michael bringing success to the family by his brutality. And now all of us, we watch this movie and we're decent people, so why do we want so much for Michael to get away with his crimes? Why do we want so much for the family to be successful, robbing and extorting and murdering? Why do we want to see the Corleone family win the Battle of the Five Families? It's not that we think Michael and his family are perfect, but it's that we see things that we want to call good. We see things that resemble love, that resemble sacrifice, that even resemble justice. We see Michael defend the principles of loyalty, loyalty to his family. We see good things in Michael, and we cheer. We don't think about the fact that it's the mob we're cheering for. But if you could lift yourself out, if you could pause the movie and gain some perspective, lift yourself out of the sympathies that you've gained with the Corleones, you could see them as they are. You could see them as thieves and liars and murderers. When you zoom out and look at Michael through the law of the land, especially from God's law, you would start to see him not as just an imperfect guy who's doing his best. Far from it. The more Michael does, the more laws he breaks, the more people are killed, and the more are robbed. Michael Corleone and the principles of goodness are at permanent odds with one another, we could say. It would be impossible for Michael to redeem his mistakes by just trying harder. And that's one of the things we have to understand as we lift ourselves out of our own human perspective, that it's impossible to try harder, to do better, to redeem our mistakes. It's not just a matter of him trying harder, fixing his imperfections, because for Michael Corleone, the harder he tries, the swifter his feet run to shed blood. He's not an imperfect man, but he's a depraved man, and that's the law that shows it to him. You have to back out of the plot of the movie to see the depravity of the Corleones, and that's the position of every man and woman and child before a holy God. Verse 9 says, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. This is God's perspective that he shares with you. If an unbeliever could zoom out on their lives and look on their good deeds the way God sees their good deeds, all mankind would see the same problem. It's not that we're just basically good, but imperfect. It's not that we try our best, but there were some times when we just fell short. No, if you could look at the good deeds that you do from the view of God's righteousness, then you would see you're just like a Michael Corleone. You do the things that resemble good to you, that resemble good to others. You show love and you show loyalty and you show sacrifice on your good days. But you employ all that good in the service of destruction and misery, in the service of your own way and not the way of peace and not the way of the fear of God. James Boyce again imagines that there are three ways that people will respond to God when on that last day you're called to the judgment seat of Christ. When he calls us to answer for all of our works, both good and evil, every idle word that men speak. And the first group will answer and they'll say, Lord, I know I wasn't perfect. And all I can say is I did my best. But on that day, when the Lord calls you to account, as he says, for every idle word that you spoke, and you realize you hadn't considered all those accusations or all those occasions where you've hated your brother in your heart, whether or not a word came out of your mouth. You might not have reached out your hand to murder him, but you wanted it for him. When you spread those rumors about someone because you hoped it would harm them, you knew it would harm them. All those times you entertained yourself with thoughts of lust and thoughts of violence, you treasured those images in your mind. Those times you heard the gospel and you read the scripture and it told you about that holy God who's seated in heaven, who's looking down on mankind and who sees you and tells you that the reason that you have this bad fruit is because you are a bad tree, depraved at the very root. At the judgment day, God's going to call to mind all those occasions and all your excuses are going to fall flat. Because you know then, you'll know that your problem wasn't that you did your best and just did it imperfectly, but that you hated God from the start. There was no fear of God. There was no way of peace. And so even your best works were not done for God, but they were done for yourself. So even your best works only serve to increase your guilt. Jesus says this to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 12. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The Lord's going to show you on that day, by the evil things that you did, all the while, it was your heart that was evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the second kind of response that men might imagine giving God on that day would just be silence. And Boyce comments that that's a better answer. It's a better answer than "I'm just imperfect, I did my best." But it answers the way verse 19 tells us. The law speaks that every mouth may be stopped. The more introspective and the wiser sinner will know that she has no excuse to make when any of us come face to face with Jesus Christ at his throne of judgment and are standing before the holy majesty of God. It's going to become apparent how wrong we would be to try to justify ourselves before that majesty. Though you lived your whole life justifying yourself before other people, because by and large you lived a pretty good life compared to others that you know, when you're standing before God, and when you see him in his holiness, no flesh can be justified. Because to stand before the holiness of God, the God who says, "Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength," who says, "Have no other gods before me," who says, "Be holy even as I am holy," to stand before that God is to know, and is to know for certain that you're a sinner. Even more, that you're totally depraved and without any ground to claim to ever have even been a seeker. But to stand in God's presence at the judgment with nothing to say for yourself is not a good position to be in, because the judgment, at the judgment day, all of God's patience will have run out. We're told in Scripture that the fact that the judgment day hasn't happened today is because God still has patience left. But at the judgment day, his patience runs out, and all the wrath he's been preparing for sin is going to be poured out on the sinner. And that's also what Scripture teaches us, that mankind is waiting for the fullness of the wicked to come to fruition, where he's storing up wrath for that day. If you have no answer to the law's condemnation, that wrath belongs to you. So silence isn't an adequate answer. The last, though, the only response that God is going to accept on that day will be the only way to claim any sort of righteousness before a God who is that holy. There will be a righteousness that will make any sinner ready to stand before God on that day. And it's the righteousness that Paul describes in chapter 1 and verse 17 in his summation of the gospel, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As the prophet Habakkuk wrote, that the just shall live by faith. The only answer God will accept will be the claim that you've been made righteous because you've received the righteousness of God. The righteousness that's a gift of faith through Jesus Christ. To say to God, "I'm not ashamed to stand here because I know why I'm standing here. I'm standing here by the right of adoption through Jesus Christ." On the basis of that suffering and that death that he performed, that's also enough for me. When he bore the punishment for the sins of the world, Scripture tells you God imputed the sin of his elect onto Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he imputed the righteous works of Jesus Christ to those who accept him by faith, who accept it apart from any works that they've done, any performance that they've done, good or evil, just as Abraham believed God, and God imputed it to him as righteousness. When you stand before God on that last day, what you believe about yourself is a secondary thing, whether you really understand this total depravity, where you still struggle with it, or whether you understand yourself to be just basically good but with imperfections. I'll say in neither case will you be able to defend yourself against the absolute holiness of God unless you can also lay claim to that same holiness, the righteousness that's from God and received by faith. So the primary thing you have to believe on the judgment day, whether you're with me on total depravity or not, the primary thing is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is righteous in himself, and the source of righteousness, is able to justify you, to bring you peace with God, to transform you into a son, and to give you his Spirit so that God would actually be pleased with your works. You would actually have good works to show because they'd be done by faith to his glory. When you, before you knew nothing of the way of peace, with no fear of God before your eyes, Christ brings you near. And as he brings you near, he reorients you from turning aside to your own way to truly become a seeker, because you've been given life and given understanding to know God and his holiness and not be ashamed of it in yourself, because you've been made a partaker of it through him who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. If you are adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, that last day of judgment, Scripture tells you, is going to be followed by a feast. Those who he brings forth through the judgment, because they have obtained the righteousness of Christ, are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the invitation comes to you through tokens in the feast that we have prepared for us this morning, what Jesus called his body broken for you and his blood shed for you, and given to you in these elements so that you would proclaim it until he comes. And if you are an adopted son or an adopted daughter, you have a right to this feast that we come to by faith in Jesus Christ, where you can be confirmed in the promise that you who intend to claim Jesus' righteousness and not your own, where you claim his righteousness on that day of judgment. So as we prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper, I'd like everyone to hear the words of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray before we approach the Lord's table together. Our merciful God and Father, we beseech you that in this supper, in which we cherish the blessed memory of the bitter death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, you will so work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that with true confidence we might give ourselves up more and more to your Son, Jesus Christ, in order that our burdened and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may be nourished and refreshed with his true body and blood, yes, with Christ himself, who is true God and man, the only heavenly bread. We pray that we may no longer live in our sins, but that Christ may live in us and we in him, so that we may be truly partakers of the everlasting testament, the covenant of grace. We do not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, never again imputing our sins to us, but providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your dear children and heirs. Grant us also your grace that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all our tribulation with an uplifted head, expect our Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven, where he will recreate our mortal bodies in the likeness of his glorified body and take us to himself in eternity. Be pleased also, O Lord, to bless these elements of bread and wine so that receiving them in remembrance of the passion and death of your dear Son, we may by faith be made partakers of his crucified body and shed blood with all his benefits to our spiritual nourishment and to the glory of your holy name. Amen.